2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin to study this subject of reconciliation in this passage where reconciliation is most clearly established and taught. I try to encourage you, and I try myself when studying any doctrine, go to the text where that doctrine is taught in Scripture and build your doctrine from that text of Scripture. For example, if you want to study about divorce and remarriage, go to 1 Corinthians 7. That's where it's dealt with. It's dealt with many places in Scripture, but that's where the subject is dealt with and explained. If you want to understand the believer's relationship to the law, go to Romans chapter 7. That's where it's dealt with. That's where it's explained. If you want to understand what the Scriptures teach about baptism, you go to Romans chapter 6, where baptism is dealt with and explained. If you want to understand what the Scriptures teach concerning reconciliation, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here the Apostle Paul explains by divine inspiration how reconciliation is accomplished, who is reconciled to God, and when we are reconciled to God by the work of His almighty grace. Like every other aspect of salvation, reconciliation is the work of God's free grace, wrought in us by the power of His Spirit, upon the merit and because of the merit of the blood of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 17. Here is a glorious, glorious promise. I've repeated it so many times in the last several weeks, but how it needs to be rung from the housetops throughout the world. As I look at this 17th verse, I don't really know whether it's best to call it a promise or a statement of fact. Really, it's both. And whichever way you take it, it is a glorious promise, a glorious statement of fact. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, now that's the key. If any man be in Christ, and I realize we live in this generation where everything's supposed to be politically correct. The Scriptures never were. But when he uses the word man, he's talking about it in a generic sense. He's talking about the whole human race or all of mankind. And he's saying, if anyone is in Christ, if you're in Christ, by God's decree, by God's election, but particularly in Christ, by the experience of His grace through the new birth, brought to be in Christ, joined to Christ as the vine and the branches are joined together as one, joined to Christ as the body and the head are joined together as one. If any man be in Christ, believing on the Son of God, trusting Christ, drawing the sap of life from Jesus Christ, as the branches draw the sap of life from the root, so we, believing in Christ, being grafted into Christ, draw the sap of life from Him by faith. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now the word, Bobby, is creation. Remember, our Lord said, "Behold, I make all things new." The new creation begins with the new birth. Now understand that. The new creation begins with the new birth. We look forward to a day when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and melt away, and the heavens and earth being dissolved, the Lord God will make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But that new creation begins in the new birth. He says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. A totally new creation. The old man is not repaired and mended and sent to the hospital to get healed. The old man must die. But in the new birth, God creates men and women new. He doesn't create them anew. He creates them new. He doesn't just regenerate that which was dead so that we are brought back to life again, but rather He puts life in us and we're given an entirely new life, a new heart, a new will, a new nature, new principle of life. That which is born of God is holy. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, is the language of our Lord. He's a new creature, a new creation. Now, this, however, is talking principally about our being reconciled to God. He says, old things are passed away. Now, that doesn't mean that when a person is born again, his old lusts die. They don't. Because of poor teaching and preaching, because of self-righteous notions concerning religion, The most shocking thing I discovered after God saved me, most shocking thing I discovered, was that the old lust didn't die. The old corruptions, the old man didn't die. He didn't even get any weaker. He didn't even improve. But rather, those old lusts, the flesh, the old corruptions of nature are just exactly what they ever were, and they will never get better. They no longer reign. The flesh no longer rules. But the flesh will never bow. But God puts in you a new creature, a new creation. When He says old things are passed away, He's talking about the old record of our sin in heaven. And reconciliation, principally, has to do with this matter of our record before God and then our attitude before God. And when we are in Christ, we come to understand that this old record of sin has been put away by Jesus Christ. Our believing Him does not do anything to put away the old record of sin. But our believing Him is the declaration of God in our consciences that sin has been put away. Now look at this. Behold, all things are become new. So that those who are in Christ are forgiven of all their sins in the court of heaven. Forgiven of all their sins. So that in the books, in the ledger books of the court of heaven, God Almighty has expunged the record of our sin. And He stamped upon us, as Mark prayed a little bit ago, perfect righteousness. That's what imputed means. To impute something means to lay to their charge. And it's a legal term. When the believer is said to have righteousness imputed to him, made to be the righteousness of God in Christ, it means that God, having imputed our sins to His Son, has now imputed His righteousness to us. And we come to understand that only as we're given life and faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, but oh, the blessed, blessed privilege of having God speak peace to your soul and declare to you, old things are passed away. I can't express this like it ought to be expressed. And I never get over the thrill of it. God Almighty will never deal with any man, any woman, any sinner in Christ on the basis of his sin. But He deals with us in Christ on the basis of perfect righteousness insofar as law and justice is concerned. He chastens us for sin because He loves us, but He doesn't punish us. He does not impute sin to those to whom righteousness has been imputed. Now look at verse 18. Here is a gospel proclamation. In preaching the gospel, we do not offer reconciliation to sinners. We do not set before men terms and conditions they must meet in order to be reconciled, but rather we proclaim reconciliation accomplished. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. So as Paul explains this matter of reconciliation, he says this, like all other things, but particularly this matter of a sinner who is naturally the enemy of God, being brought into union and fellowship with God in Christ, this is of God. And He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us, notice the language, who hath, not who shall, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and He's going to explain when that took place in the next verse, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, He's given to us the word of reconciliation. I come to you speaking for God as God's messenger, preaching the gospel of God's grace, proclaiming reconciliation finished by Jesus Christ the Lord. Reconciliation done by His blood atonement. Look at verse 19. To wit, that is to say, that God was in Christ when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, when the Son of God laid down His life for us, a ransom for many, when the Son of God was made to be sin for us and slain for us upon the cursed tree as our substitute. God was in Christ reconciling the world. And you don't need me to explain this to you again. I've explained it to you in the previous weeks when he says reconciling the world unto himself, obviously, to anyone whose mind has not been perverted by religious nonsense, he is not talking about every person in the world. Cannot be. There were multitudes already in hell when Christ died. There are multitudes born since Christ died who shall yet perish under the wrath of God. So he did not reconcile everyone in the world to himself. What he's saying is this. God was in Christ when he made his Son to be sin for us and punished his Son in the room instead of sinners, reconciling the world of his elect, or his elect scattered through all the world, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, out of every people, out of every rank and climb in society. God's elect to found. But they were all reconciled to him in Christ back yonder at Calvary. You see that? He was in Christ reconciling the world of his elect unto himself. How? As I said a moment ago, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What? Not charging their sins to them. Not charging their sins to them. Now, please do not take this in any way as a matter of trivializing what took place at Calvary. But if I go out to dinner, I ask you to go out to dinner with me, and I reach over and pick up the tab, and you walk on out the door once that tab is paid, you can do so legally and never have to look over your shoulder. You never have to look over, well, I wonder if they're going to catch me. Well, that's foolish. The tab's been paid. Here's the receipt. It was done by me. The charge that you incurred because you ate dinner was imputed to me because I willingly took the charge. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid our debt at Calvary when God, refusing to impute sins to us, imputed our sins to His Son. And as you believe on the Son of God, you never have to look over your shoulder. Oh, I would to God I could believe Him just that way. So that I just quit looking over my shoulder, fearful somehow, somewhere down the road, somehow He's going to after all get me. Oh, that's such a shameful ingratitude. Such a base act of unbelief. To look at God Almighty, who has given us His Son, as though somehow later on He will someday impute sin to us. He was not imputing our trespasses unto us, but unto His Son, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation began back in eternity, when the Lord God Almighty, in His purpose of grace, resolved in eternity to have mercy upon us. Now, I know that's language that doesn't suit God. But I'm not God. You're not either. And the only way I can understand Him is put it in human terms. There never was a time when God decided to save us. He always did. There was a time when He decided to love us. He always did. Never was a time when He decided to be gracious to us. He always did. But it is revealed in Scripture as a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity. So that the Father, Son, and Spirit contracted together in that covenant of peace and of grace to make peace and reconcile us to Himself by the sacrifice of His dear Son. And when it was done, it was done. Let me show you. In Romans chapter 8, the Scripture tells us that whom He did predestinate, then He also justified. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. Already, before the world began. Done in God's purpose. In Ephesians 1, verse 6, we were accepted in the Beloved according to that covenant wherewith He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It is a covenant of grace and a covenant of peace by which we who now have been made to see and experience God's grace were from eternity, even before we became His enemies, reconciled to Him in His purpose of grace. This reconciliation, which was purposed from eternity, was actually executed in time and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, who reconciled us to God by His precious blood. In this 19th verse, Paul explains to us what was going on at Calvary. When God sacrificed His dear Son in our place, He reconciled us to Himself. Now this reconciliation accomplished by the shed blood of the Lamb of God was a reconciliation made for sin and made for sinners to make atonement for sin and to bring chosen sinners into the blessed union of fellowship and communion with God, which could never be disrupted at all. Let me show you this in a couple of passages. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. In Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel speaks of the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, wherein He would, by His obedience to God as our substitute, bring in everlasting righteousness. He would also make reconciliation for iniquity. Here in Romans 5 and verse 10, the apostle says, "For if," now look at it, "when we were enemies," this didn't take place whenever we decided to believe. This didn't take place whenever we, by an act of our will, decided we would turn to God and become His friends. Oh no. No, this took place back when we were enemies. Enemies at law. Not enemies in experience, for we hadn't yet been born. But enemies at law. So that in our father Adam, we were considered as sinners. Now, considered in Jesus Christ, we are now reconciled to God. Look at it. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. Look in Ephesians 2, verse 16. You see, reconciliation is both a thing done and a thing to be done. It is a thing done insofar as the law of God is concerned. And yet, for some of you sitting here, I hope, some of you are God's elect who yet shall be reconciled to God in your hearts. Many of us have been made reconciled to God in our hearts. But it was done in eternity and done at Calvary and then executed in time in our hearts, applied effectually to us by God's Spirit. Here in Ephesians 2, verse 16. "And that He might reconcile both," that is, Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross." Do you see that? He reconciles His elect, Jew and Gentile, at the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul, like he does in 2 Corinthians 5, explains this matter of reconciliation. He's explaining what God does for sinners in Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 20, "And having made peace, this book never once says you make peace with God. You can't make peace with God. But this book declares that Christ has made peace. Having made peace," look at it, "through the blood of His cross." There was enmity, something standing between God and man. That's something called sin. That's something called a broken law. So that God in His justice could not look favorably even upon a people whom He loved and embraced them. Because His justice must be satisfied. His law must be honored. His holiness must be vindicated. And now Jesus Christ has taken away that barrier between God and His elect. Having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated, look at it now, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, back in eternity, God set His heart on me. He loved me with an everlasting love. There never was a time when He hated me. Oh no. No, God, there are no passions with God. He doesn't love one day and hate the next, or hate one day and love the next. Oh, no. He changes not. But God, having loved me from eternity, set His heart upon me and purposed to reconcile me through the blood of His Son and through the sacrifice of His Son at Calvary. But having purposed to love me and purposed to be gracious to me and purposed to receive me, He could not do so. except His justice and law be satisfied. Someone must come between me and God. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. You remember back in, was it 1 Samuel? Where, no, 2 Samuel, where Absalom had rebelled against David, and he had killed his brother, and Absalom, in fear from his father this time, he runs off and he's in hiding because he knew David would kill him. The law required it. Though David loved him, he'd have killed him. Now, after a while, David's passion began to assuage, and Absalom called Joab, and he said, "Joab, why don't you intercede for me?" And Joab went to David, and he said, "David, Absalom's been gone long enough. Let him come home." And David said, "All right, you can let him come back to Israel, but he never see my face. You can let him come back to Jerusalem, but he shall not see my face." And so Absalom came back to Jerusalem and dwelt in Jerusalem for 2 years. Never spoke to his daddy. His daddy never spoke to him. Never looked on the king's face. The king never looked on his face. And finally, Absalom called Joab again. He said, "Go intercede for me again." And Joab went and interceded for him again. And David called for Absalom. Now listen to me. David loved Absalom, but the law had been broken. Justice had been violated. And it must be obvious to all in Israel that David will not tolerate the violation of law and justice, not even for Absalom. Until at last one intercedes for him who represents law and justice. And Joab represents our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. God Almighty, though He loved us with an everlasting love, could never speak favorably to us, or look favorably upon us, or be gracious to us, or receive us unto Himself. He could never show His face, nor let His face be seen by us in favor, until Christ the intercessor, on the basis of law and justice satisfied, calls for God to be appeased toward us. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. Now, God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself, and now He has reconciled us. But we were still enemies in our minds by wicked works. Forget it now. Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. The time came when God the Holy Spirit, according to the purpose of God from eternity, comes and effectually, graciously, with omnipotent power, speaks peace to the hearts of chosen sinners, causing us to be reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? We were enemies to God in our minds, children of wrath, just like everybody else, by our wicked works, until the Spirit of God comes and He sprinkles our hearts with the blood of Christ. That is, He applies to us effectually what Christ has done at Calvary, and when He does, He causes us to look to Christ in faith. He gives us life and faith in Him, and we hear Him speak peace to our souls. Now, I'm telling you, on the basis of the revealed gospel of Christ in this book, as soon as a sinner looks to Christ in faith, God the Spirit speaks peace to his soul. I spoke to Brother Bruce Crabtree last night. Young man in the congregation up there in Indiana. I've preached to him for years. Bruce has preached to him for years. Brother Glenn Whitehead's son came to Bruce last week and told him, he said, "I believe God's done something for me." He said, "I couldn't understand why you wouldn't tell me God had saved me." He said, "Now I understand He had to tell me." And I'm telling you, He's the only one who can. He's the only one who can speak peace to your soul, and He does it as soon as you look to His Son. And if you look to His Son, He's the one who gives you grace to look. Faith's the gift of God. Now here's a gracious persuasion. Children of God, let me remind you one more time how God the Spirit conquered your spirit. How He brought you to your knees and reconciled you to Himself by the blood of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then. Now. Since God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Since He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Messengers sent to represent the King of Glory. What a task. What a privilege. Ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, as though God Himself stood here tonight in this body of flesh and spoke to you by my lips. Somebody says, preachers take themselves too seriously. I hadn't met one yet takes themselves serious enough. As though God did beseech you by us. As though God spoke to you by us as we speak His word. We pray you in Christ's stead. The Lord Jesus is not going to come down here and speak to you in an audible voice. He's not going to come down here and knock you on the head and give you a vision. He's not going to come down here and sit on the end of your bedpost and speak to you by an angel. If He speaks to you, He'll speak to you through these lips or somebody else's just like them. The lips of a sinful man, redeemed by His blood, saved by His grace, called by His Spirit. And we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. What's that mean? Quit fighting God. You see, that's the problem. Unbelief is not a matter of fighting law, fighting mama, fighting daddy, fighting brothers and sisters, fighting neighbors, fighting the system. No. Unbelief is fighting God. Every one of us by nature hates God. Now I'm calling on you to quit hating God. I'm calling on you to bow to the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ the Lord. The issue is not whether or not you want to go to heaven when you die. I've got better sense than that, and you do too. The issue is you don't want to give up the rule of your life. And that's what faith is. Faith in Christ is submitting to His dominion over everything as your rightful Lord. And the only way to do that is if you believe Him. You cannot submit to Him if you don't believe Him, and you cannot believe Him without submitting to Him. Just, the two things go hand in hand. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He, God Almighty in His holiness, hath made Him, His darling Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who are the objects of His love, mercy, and grace, we who are redeemed by His blood, we who are called by His Spirit, we who look to Him for everything, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now let me show you three things, and I'll wrap this up. First, we are all by nature, all of us, since the sin and fall of our father Adam, enemies of God. Look in Romans chapter 8. You recall what Paul said? We were in our minds alienated, enemies in our minds by our wicked works. Here in Romans 8, verse 7, the apostle says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. Not just the enemy of God, but the carnal mind. That's the natural mind of all human beings. The natural heart of all humanity hates God. Hates it. We despise the fact that He is God. His character, His attributes are odious to us. His purposes, His providences, we look at them and we consider them to be unequal. We consider them to be matters of inequity and injustice, as though we might be the judges of God. How often have you heard men speak and yourself spoken before God saved you by His grace and thought often afterwards? That's not right. That's not right. Because the carnal mind hates God. We hate the fact that God is. By nature, all men despise God being God. God being absolute God and having absolutely His way everywhere. Absolutely. We despise His attributes. We despise His works. We despise His character. We despise God's Son. If we could do so, we would do exactly as the Jews and Romans did. We'd nail Him to the tree. Now, everybody has their notion of God, and they like what they think God ought to be. They have their imaginary gods, and they frame God in their minds so that He is such a one as themselves, kind of weak, kind of helpless, kind of pitiful, like we are. Kind of frustrated at times, like we are. And that God they like. But God revealed in Scripture, man despises. God who requires and demands absolute surrender and is in absolute control everywhere, who always does His will, all men despise. God who will not accept man's sinful deeds, all men despise. God who demands satisfaction, all men despise. Everybody hates God's Son. Everybody. Everybody. Now, I recognize everybody loves little baby Jesus lying in a manger. Everybody does. But they despise Christ crucified. The gospel of Christ crucified. Everybody loves the risen Jesus on resurrection morning when they celebrate Easter. You know, you put your Easter bonnet on, you come to church and you sing of the resurrection, have pictures in your mind of an angelic spirit with a halo rising from the dead. Everybody just loves that. It looks so good and sweet. Everybody despises the enthroned Christ, who requires and demands that you surrender to Him, who sets and rule and judgment over you, and will by no means clear the guilty, and you cannot by any way make up to God except by trusting Him, His blood and His righteousness. Everybody hates the Spirit of God. No man by nature is in any way disinterested or in any way neutral with regard to God. Every man by nature hates God Almighty. Now, I realize we live in this age and generation of religious nonsense, so foolish, so abhorrently unbiblical, that Pentecostalism has become the norm of Christianity in our day. That ought to tell you something about it. It's become the norm. Everybody's in favor with that foolishness everybody used to laugh at. I mean, man, when I was a boy, Oral Roberts come to town, everybody in town laughed at it. Everybody. Today, the lawyers go listen to it. That foolishness has become accepted. But the fact is, all men love the spirit of Antichrist, Larry. It's the spirit of Christ they despise. That spirit that speaks of Christ, directs you to Christ, requires that you believe on Christ, that teaches you of your sin, of your guilt, of your corruption, of your depravity. That spirit that insists and demands that you must be robed in the righteousness of God's dear Son, washed in His blood, or you cannot be accepted of Him. We are all by nature haters of God and haters of one another, hating and despising one another. That's the nature of man. It's the nature of man. Say, well, don't you think men naturally love their families? Yeah, as long as they don't cost them too much. That's the way it is, isn't it? Sad as it can be, that's the way it is. That baby sitting back here on Sammy's lap, he dotes over that child, loves that child to death. But by nature, that can soon end. Just let it grow up and cost him. Cost him the right place. Man and wife lived together for 40 years. Seemed to get along all right. And then they start to feud. You think they love each other? Go to the court hearing. Man's love more fickle than water, more fickle than blowing dust in the air. Men by nature love themselves and hate God, and hate one another, and hate everything except themselves. That's the nature of man. Even of God's elect, we're just like them. Children of wrath, even as others. Until God by His Spirit comes and subdues us. You see, the natural man doesn't need to be coerced. He doesn't need to be coddled. He doesn't need to be somehow tricked into getting religious. He's got to be subdued. He's got to be subdued. And Jesus Christ is going to subdue you one way or the other, either by His grace or by His wrath. He's going to subdue you. He said, unto me shall all men come. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. Judgment is subduing by force. Reconciliation, Rex, is subduing by grace. When it makes you willing in the day of His power. Oh, thank God for grace that sweetly forced us in. Reconciliation is the restoration of fellowship and communion and peace between those who were once enemies. Now, reconciliation implies that there was once friendship. There was a time when I met Lindsay Campbell. I never will forget the first time I met her. I came down here and preached. I was over in Lexington and meeting is back. My soul, this is a long time ago, longer than either of us want to remember. And Lindsay gave me a copy of George Whitfield's biography by Dallimore, Volume 1. Still got it back here in my library. We visited a little bit together. And we've been friends. Got to be better friends over the years. But we weren't reconciled because we never were enemies. Never knew him before that. We never had been friends, parted, and then come back together. But reconciliation implies that there was a friendship that by some means has been broken and now must be restored. You see, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. We were created like God in character. And then sin enters and we become the enemies of God, and by nature every man lives despising God. Every thought of God is odious to him. Everything that he knows to be true of God, he despises. Until God comes in grace and reconciles your heart to the fact that he is, and causes you to like it. Causes you to rejoice in it. Oh, he who is our God is God indeed. And we rejoice in him. We are by nature God's enemies. Reconciliation is the restoration of fellowship. And it can only be done one way. Our repentance would never do the job, because our repentance won't make up for our sin. Our believing in Christ would never reconcile us to God, because our believing would never take away the barrier of our corruption and sin, which God can never tolerate. Our good works certainly would never reconcile us to God, because we can do nothing good in God's sight. Well, how then can sinners, enemies against God by nature, be reconciled to God? Only by the blood of His dear Son. And every time reconciliation is spoken of in Scripture, spoken of as being through blood. Every time. Represented in that mercy seat we saw last week. God said, I'll meet you on the mercy seat. Where blood, the blood of the Paschal Lamb, covers my broken law to make atonement for your sins. That's where I'll meet you. And Christ is the mercy seat. Now God will meet you on the mercy seat, nowhere else. And He will reconcile you to Himself through the blood of His dear Son. But how on this earth will you ever come to God to that throne of grace and that blessed seat. Only by His grace. That's all. That's all. I know it's not popular in our day. We have no trouble with it in this place, but some of you probably do. Certainly you who are yet without Christ have trouble with it. But I'm telling you, if God leaves you alone, you're going to hell. If God lets you have your way, you'll play games with yourself until you wake up one day in hell under the wrath of God. You will not bow to Christ. You will not believe on Christ. You will not seek Christ. You will not come to Christ. You will continue all your life with your fist just square in God's face unless God comes in your heart and breaks your arms of rebellion and makes you willing in the day of His power. And if He ever will, if He'll do that for you, you will spend eternity in overwhelming gratitude because He would not leave you to Himself, but reconciled you to Him by the power of His grace and the blood of His dear Son. I pray that He will, for Christ's sake. Amen. Friends, you come lead us in a hymn if you will.